If you'll just say, I want to learn the book of 1 Timothy. I'm just going to open my Bible. I'm going to follow along with the preacher. And, you know, there may not be 20 funny stories or some, you know, incredible illustrations. But let me tell you what we are doing. We're teaching you the very words of Almighty God. And there's something about systematically going down through a book that if you'll commit yourself to it, and I mean just say, you know what? Okay, I'm here the first night. So from chapter one on, if I want to, I can absorb this. I can get this. I can understand this. I believe that forever, from this day time forward, you'll read this book with new understanding and in a new light. And so just on purpose, kind of exercise that discipline and character and just stay with it and look at the words and want to know it. And you can take a horse to water, but you can't make them drink. So you have to be willing. You have to be thirsty. You have to want it. And so let's all stand. I'm going to read the first five verses of this book, and then we'll give you a little bit of an introduction and tell you a little bit about the book and then get into and teach down through probably the first five verses. That'll be it for today. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart, of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. Heavenly Father, I pray, Lord, that you'd help us, Lord. All scriptures given by inspiration of God and is profitable. So may we profit tonight, we pray, as we study in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. 1 Timothy is a book, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus is a book that I have resisted teaching as far as all the way through. Verse by verse, I had to admit that to myself today. I've resisted teaching through these books in a church environment. That may seem silly to you. Why would you do that? In my mind, these are the pastoral epistles. These are epistles that are specifically written to young preachers. And so I guess in my mind, I've kind of separated that, and probably wrongfully. But I've kind of separated and said, this is something you teach preachers. This isn't something that you teach the congregation or you know, I mean, it's all part of the Word of God and I'm fine with you reading it, but this is something probably be better suited to teach preachers. And then I really was under the strong belief that God was trying to get me to teach through this. And so I explained to God why it would be best to do that in some other type of a thing. Sometimes I need to talk to God about things and to try to explain some things to him, and usually it's very futile, and it doesn't last very long before he just says something along the lines of, shut up, idiot, and straightens me out. And then I thought of the verse that I quote so often, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And I think God really taught me something. He said, you know what, it's just as important that the congregation understand what I've taught these young preachers as it is for the preachers to understand what I'm trying to teach them. And so I will tell you that a lot of the teaching of this book is directed to a young preacher. But I think to myself, sometimes maybe the reason that there are lay people, I'm not saying you, but some lay people that seem to have a confusion about a pastor's job and responsibilities is because we haven't spent time teaching 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. I was at a camp and having a question and answer time with a young man, kind of a split session. And one of the young men stood up and said, he's probably 16, 17 years old. And he said, I'm called to preach and I wonder if you'd give me some advice. And I always give the same advice to a young man who's called into the ministry. I just looked at him and said, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. You ought to wear those books out. You ought to read them. You ought to study them. You ought to dissect them. You ought to take them verse by verse, phrase by phrase. If you'll understand the pastoral epistles, when you go off to Bible college, no matter where you go or what you're taught, let me tell you something. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus will guide you and guard you against bad advice and bad teaching as far as what a pastor's supposed to be. And so these are pastoral epistles, and I think that preachers ought to have intimate knowledge, intimate understanding of these epistles. But then again, it would be good for the congregation also to understand so that you would have, I think, more of a scriptural view. People get a lot of preconceived ideas about who a pastor is and what he is and what his job is and what he's supposed to do. And maybe it would be good for all of us to have this, the pulpit and the pew hit a reset button so we see what God's expectations are. My dad said this once. He said when we were transitioning and he was kind of passing the baton, and he was we met several times just for good long counseling sessions during the transition period. And he said this. He said to me, he said, Jerry, always remember this. God will never put more on you than you can handle. But people will. But people will. You know what I found out? God's expectation sometimes upon a pastor is not as high as people's expectations. And sometimes what I have to do, honestly, and again, I ask for your grace, is I have to have a biblical understanding of what God expects me to be. And if that doesn't match up with what you expect me to be, then I really have to just rather disappoint you than God. But I do have a clear biblical understanding as far as what my job is and as a pastor. And I'm hoping that some of you that have some preconceived notions will lay them aside and listen to the Word of God and give a Bible definition of the responsibilities of your pastor as opposed to maybe some preconceived notions on your own. All right, you ready? Here we go, a brand new book, First Epistle of Paul, the Apostle to Timothy. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's identified in the scripture as the one who, I call him the penman of this book. You remember what your pastor says about that. Remember that these are the words of God. God used holy men of old to write the scriptures down, but they wrote what God directly gave them. These are not the words of Paul, but the words of God. But Paul was used as the penman. He's identified as the one who penned down these words. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, folks, there were only 12 apostles. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ because of the commandment of God. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ because of the commandment of the Lord Jesus Christ. What's that mean? Paul was saying this, I'm not called by men or appointed by men to be an apostle. I was commanded by God to be an apostle. Now, I think maybe one of the reasons that he emphasized that was because of what happened in Acts chapter number 1. I want you to think about this for a minute. It's very interesting what happened in the upper room there. I say often that that Acts chapter 1 proves that the very first church was a Baptist church, because when they were commanded by Jesus Christ to go in the upper room and pray, they did that for a while and then apparently got bored and decided they needed to have a business meeting and vote on something. And so if there's ever proof that it was a Baptist church, there it is. And so they decided that it was their job to replace Judas. Now, it's very interesting. Just a couple thoughts about that. Who determined who the 12 original apostles were? How was that decided? Who made that decision? Jesus directly came and called every one of those men. And yet here's a group of men that decides that the way to replace the apostle, the Judas, who committed suicide and filled that vacancy, was not through the direct call of Jesus Christ upon an individual, but on the vote of those 120 Christians that were present. Now, listen very carefully to what I'm going to say here. They were out of line. It was not God's will for that man that they chose to be the replacement for Judas. They were out of line because the original apostles that were there should have realized that they were not apostles based on the will of man, but on the commandment and call of God. And so, listen, you can't vote somebody into the ministry. You can't vote somebody to be called to preach, and they couldn't vote somebody to be an apostle. That was God's choice. That was God's commandment. You know what? Jesus was going to come down and enlist Paul just as personally as he enlisted everybody else, and he did it on the road to Damascus. It was Jesus that confronted Paul that day, and it was Jesus that commanded him and called him into the ministry and also gave him Judas's apostleship. Now, I think that Paul wanted people to understand that God appointed him an apostle. God alone can call a man into the ministry. The call of God is personal. It comes directly from God. A man who is called to preach will one day stand at the judgment seat and answer to God for what he did or did not do with that call. 2 Timothy chapter 4, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Why would God see to it that verse 1 comes before the command to preach the word? I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, the same two that's listed here in verse number 1 of 1 Timothy, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Preach the word. You know what? He was saying, listen, preacher, one of these days, you're not going to be judged by what men think or what men thought. You're going to be stand before Jesus Christ, who called you into the ministry. So therefore, you make sure that you preach the word of God. You preach it without fear, you preach it without favor. As a pastor, I jealously protect my pulpit. We don't vote on what special speakers to bring in. We don't vote on who gets to preach in this pulpit. The filling of this pulpit is 100% the responsibility of your pastor. If I'm not standing in the pulpit, it's me who decides who is going to stand in the pulpit. Why? Because you're not going to stand before God and answer for that one of these days. I'm going to stand before God and answer for that one of these days. So we don't do that. I've had been in churches where literally they've got a pulpit committee active while a pastor's pastoring. And the pulpit committee decides who's going to come in for special meetings and who's going to come in as guest preaching and who's going to do pulpit fill while the preachers. And I'll just tell you flat out, I would not pastor a church that had that set up. I'm jealous of the pulpit. I preach as, by the way, my call to preach is from Almighty God. I was called by God. I wasn't voted on by men. I was at an ordination one time, and I heard one of the best questions I've ever heard at an ordination. They were getting ready to ordain a young man into the ministry, and one of the older men, as they were going through the question and answer time, this is done privately usually before the actual ordination ceremony, where they go before an ordination council, and men are free to ask questions and all of that. And one of the men said, what if the ordination council here decides that we are not going to approve you and recommend you for ordination? What would you do? Boy, the young man kind of looked there and blinked several times, and finally I seen him kind of stiffen his back, and he'd say, sir, he said this, sir, with all due respect to all of you, if every man in here refused to sign my ordination paper, I would go out and preach because God's called me to preach. And that older preacher smiled real big and said, son, that's the answer I needed to hear. I'll sign your ordination paper. And the honest truth is, I'm all for ordaining young men into the ministry, but you know what? God is the one that calls men into the ministry. Denomination doesn't decide it. A church doesn't decide it. Ordination council doesn't decide it. D.L. Moody, for years, they wouldn't ordain him into the ministry. Can you imagine that? They didn't think he was qualified to be a preacher. They didn't think he was the right choice. Isn't it interesting the way God handles this thing? You know, a lot of times, God, on purpose, chooses the most unlikely people, and we'll get into that in just a little while, to be called into the ministry. Sometimes the ones you be looking around church think, well, I'll tell you what, God might call them to preach, might not get called to preach. And sometimes the most unlikely person that you'd look at and think that'd be the last person. You know, here's what I was thinking, all right? When they're voting in, what was his name in the upper room? Anybody remember? Starts with an M. Matthias. When they were voting in Matthias, you know, and everybody was maybe making their nominations and deciding maybe let's get it down to so much and then let's cast lots. Cast lots? Figure out if somebody's in the minute. Say, what's that? It's kind of like this. All right. It's between you two, heads or tails. Okay, that's just about what cast. Honestly, that's what casting lots is. And so they're using this, you know, godly scientific way of determining which one it is. Now, wait a minute. Would anybody have stood up in that meeting and said, I know the guy we ought to nominate. You know Saul of Tarsus? He'd make a good replacement. Are you kidding me? Now watch this, folks. God knows more than we do. And sometimes what we would see as an unlikely candidate for the ministry somewhere down the line very well may be in the ministry. I'm talking about that little hoodlum that you'd like to strangle in your Sunday school class. Hang in there with him. You just never know. You just never know what God might do. Come on. I'm talking about that kid that sometimes, you know, you don't want to pick him up in the bus. You want to run over him with the bus, all right? Hang in there. You just don't know. Well, you just don't know. God has a way of sometimes looking right past what makes sense to man and says, you know what? Listen, God's call is God's call, and that's His decision alone. And he chooses those things. Now, I want to say this, and I think it's good for a preacher to say this from time to time. You know what? God called me to preach. Nobody in here called me to preach. The looks on your faces, the little glances back and forth, and if you think that has any effect on me, I'm way past Jeremiah chapter 1. I'm not afraid of their faces. I'm too long in the ministry. You know what? You don't affect me at all. I'm not answering to you. I'm not trying to please you. I'm not trying to make you happy. I care less if you're happy or not at the end of a mess. I wish you would be. I wish you had a heart to hear. I wish you had a heart to listen. But I really am not going to adjust anything. So if you want to just stop that, it would be beneficial to you. I don't really care. But, you're not going to influence my preaching. All right? Not one bit. No little comment. No little anonymous message on an answering machine, no little note slid under my door, and I've had them all, is going to deter me one bit from preaching the Word of God, okay? If it hair-lips y'all and y'all walk out and you don't ever come back again, I'll show up to an empty auditorium and start over and preach the Bible. I'm going to preach the Word of God. I don't wet my finger. I don't see which way the wind's blowing. I don't take a popularity poll. I don't do that. I'm going to preach the Bible. Now listen to me. God called me to preach. I preach as God directs. I preach where God directs. I preach when God directs. I preach how God directs. And I really don't need anybody's permission here to do any of those things. When I surrendered to the gospel ministry, I told God, if you open a door of opportunity for me to preach, and I know that it's you that opened it, I will step into that position. I'll take that opportunity and I'll preach. That's who I am and that's what I do. And I don't seek anybody's permission slip for that. I'm not going to stand before you one of these days. I'm going to stand before God. And so I just every once in a while think I need to say that. Amen. And so the verse starts out. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the command of God and Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, I don't want to bypass that last phrase. And Lord Jesus Christ, look at that beautiful little phrase there. Which is our hope? Which is our hope? Let us not forget, folks, that if it were not for the Lord Jesus Christ, we would have no hope. Amen. We would have no hope if it were not for the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only hope for the lost. He's the only hope for the lost. And by the way, He's the blessed hope for the saved. Amen. I mean, all of our hope is wrapped up. Lost or saved, all of our hope is wrapped up in the Lord Jesus Christ. To God be the glory. Great things He has done. Thank you, God, for sending Jesus. Now look at verse number 2. I want to talk to you about this wonderful relationship. Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Now it's very interesting, very sweet. You see this as Paul writes to both Timothy and then to Titus later, that there's a special relationship that God gave Paul with some young preachers. It's a unique relationship between Paul and Timothy. There's a spiritual parentage going on here, a sweet father-son relationship between a young preacher and his mentor or his teacher. God has appointed as part of the process, listen to this, God has appointed as part of the process of rearing up young men in the ministry, as part of that process, God has called older men to train young preachers for the ministry. And the best people to train young preachers as older preachers. That's the best way to do it. And you know what? Most older preachers, as you get to a certain age, you kind of begin to go into this phase of being more of a trainer than a trainee, of being more of a teacher than one that's taught. And, listen, I'll just share this with you. There's a reason that at my dad's funeral, there's a reason that 50 preachers showed up either during the visitation or the funeral. Over 50. Now listen, folks. This is Jasonville, Indiana. This is in the middle of nowhere. This is Blessed Oak Baptist Church. And my dad didn't do a lot of outside preaching. He just didn't. And yet, when it came time to bury him, over 50 preachers came in. You know why? By the way, if you would have noticed, you'd have noticed something. A lot of those were younger preachers. And one of the ministries that I knew and and knew my dad had and saw him do was that he sought out young men struggling in the ministry, and he tried to be a blessing and a help to them in the ministry. And you know what? It proved out that day. He didn't have just three sons. Maybe as far as physically, but I'm just telling you, he didn't just have three sons. He had many sons in the ministry. And you know what? He was doing exactly what an older preacher is supposed to do. There comes a point in time. Listen, if you go into my office and you sit behind my desk and you look right in front of you, then you'll see my bookcases, but right above there, you'll see six pictures. And those are six men that are now in heaven, six men that I chose as mentors, and six men that I have learned more from than any other six preachers in the world. And now every single one of them's in heaven. There used to be five pictures up there. I told my dad, I said, your picture doesn't go up there, and that you have to die to make it up on the wall. So I didn't want his picture to be up there. I still don't like his picture. In fact, after he passed away, I couldn't put his picture up for about a year. I just couldn't do it. I just wouldn't do it. And finally, I just said, you know what? I need to put my dad's picture up there. And I listen, as a young preacher, watch this. I was wise enough to seek out and choose some older men that had a proven track record, men of God, men with God's special anointing. Now, did I have a close relationship as far as a personal relationship with all those men? No. You know, for some of them, they mentored me through their writing. They mentored me through their sermons. You know, it's not a matter of being able to sit down always and personally have a relationship with them, but men who have preached a lot and you can get a hold of their things, or written a lot and you can get a hold of their things, are great mentors for young preachers, disciple, and can disciple you in tremendous ways. And so these men have influenced my life. So part of the responsibility of an older preacher is to personally disciple young men who are called into the gospel ministry. Now look right up here and let me help you with something. Church, that takes time. Okay? I'm not a novice. I'm getting into that second phase, the last phase of my ministry. I'm getting around the curve and looking more towards the home stretch. I know I'm not super old, but the way I've lived, I probably ain't going to make it very deep into it. And but you know, I give a lot and I pour out a lot and I do a lot. And but listen to me, watch this, church. You know what? If I take a day and drive over and spend a day with a young preacher somewhere and help him and encourage him and mentor him and be a blessing to him, I'm as much doing the ministry as if I'm sitting in my office right in there. And you need to have an understanding of that. There's a selfishness sometimes that permeates a congregation. If you'll notice, by the way, where I choose to accept preaching invitations, most of the places I go to preach are where younger preachers are. You know why? Because I'm primarily not going there to preach for them. They don't call me to come primarily to preach for them. They call me because they need help. They call me because they need counsel. They call me because they need encouragement. Some of them call me because they're so stuck out there in the middle of nowhere and lonely, they just want to sit down with somebody and be able to share some burdens or some problems or some heartaches. Now, church, understand this. That's part of your pastor's job. Okay? Don't be selfish with your preacher. I'm the shepherd of this flock. I'm glad to be able to do that. But I have responsibilities outside of that, and especially as I look down the last 15 or 20 years of my ministry here, I'm going less from seeking older men and more opportunities are being open to help younger men. And by the way, I still love finding old preachers. And if you'll notice who I invite in here, most of them are older men. You know why? Because I want to learn from them. I'm still being discipled as I'm discipling. Remember when I taught about discipleship, I said the safest place in the world, if you imagine somebody standing, if you standing here, somebody standing in front of you, and somebody standing behind you, that's the way discipleship's supposed to work. The safest place in the world is a stand. It's looking towards somebody who is discipling you while you have somebody behind you whom you're discipling. And I'm kind of in that middle road where I often say I feel like half the time I'm reaching forward trying to find older preachers to encourage and comfort and bless and learn from. And then with another hand, I'm reaching back to some younger preachers to try to bring them and keep them coming in the right direction. And that is part of the ministry. I'm sure glad Paul took time to train some replacements. Paul wasn't going to live forever. And Bob Ross didn't live forever. And Jerry Ross isn't going to live forever. And a lot of what we do around here, or some of what we do around here, involves the training of young preachers. When we do these internships, you know what? It's an important time for Jesse and Heather right now. Extremely important time for them. I think, to be honest with you, if I just had my druthers, I had my way, and I don't try to play God, but I just think sometimes this would be a wise thing for all of us to just kind of get a hold of. I'm all for Bible college, but I'm just almost to the point where every young man that we send from this church that goes to Bible college, I'd like to bring back to Blessed Hope Baptist Church and just take about 2 years with them and just do an internship with them. I mean, if I had my druthers, if I had my way, because there's a lot of things that you're going to learn in practical service that you're never going to learn in a classroom. Just like if you were a mechanic, you could sit and read, do all the book reading you want to do, but you got to get the wrenches out one of these days and roll up your sleeves and open the hood and start tearing stuff up. Fixing things. And there's a great opportunity for that. And I think more and more preachers are understanding that, and young preachers, the ones that are humble enough and sensible enough not to think that after 4 years of college they know everything, they're ready to go out and be the top dog somewhere. I think they need, listen, Elisha had his chance. Elisha, God used in a tremendous way. Matter of fact, Elisha, according to the Bible count, did twice the miracles that Elijah did. He dared to desire a double portion. We've talked about that. But you know what? Before he had that opportunity for 15 years, he just served an older man of God. For 15 years, some guys come out by, well, I'm going to go work for somebody. How long? Oh, I don't know, 2-3 years, and I want a pastor. Why don't you just put it in God's hands? I'm not saying that's always wrong. I'm just saying, why don't you just slow down a little bit? You think in 2 or 3 years you're going to figure it all out? And by the way, Elisha, because of his willingness to serve Elijah, extended Elijah's ministry for 15 years. Elisha was a benefit to Elijah, and Elijah was a benefit to Elisha. Well, if we just get back to the Bible, it just makes an awful lot of sense. Now, maybe I'm going too long on this, but I want the church to understand this, that we ought to be, as part of the ministry of Blessed Hope Baptist Church, we ought to seek to reach out and be a blessing and encouragement to young preachers. And your pastor, that's going to be part of my ministry. And I'm as much doing the ministry and what God called me to do if I take a day or 2 days or a week to do that as if I take a day or 2 days or a week to be on the property here. And we've got to do that. We've got to get young men solid and going in the right direction and in the ministry. Wonderful the way God set this thing up. I haven't told anybody this, except I think my wife and maybe one or two other people, but I got a call from Brother Fugit, and I prayed about it and decided I couldn't do this, but he wanted me to. Actually, the call came from Dr. Jorgensen, but it was from Brother Fugit, and it wasn't this past fall, but a year ago, not this past summer, but a year ago, and Brother Jorgensen said, Brother Fugit wants you to pray about something. He wants you to drive down on Monday evenings for a semester, and he wants you to drive down on a Monday evening. He'll put you up. He wants you to teach every Tuesday all day long, and teach. He'll have you do nothing but teach young preachers, and he'll feed you while you're down here, and then after you get done, you'll get in your car and you'll drive back on Tuesday afternoon, and he's talking about going back and forth to Lexington. And I looked at it real hard and prayed about it and honestly had to weigh it against everything else that I've got to do. And I finally just had to call and say, you know what, I'm honored, I appreciate it, but there's just really, with the responsibilities I have, there's just not a way to do it. Gerald heard about it. I talked to Gerald about it, and Gerald said, just begged me to do it. I said, Preacher, you don't understand. If there's a weakness in some of our Bible colleges is that we have men teaching our young men to preach and pastor who's never preached and pastored. That's insanity. Imagine a mechanic teaching a mechanic who's never been a mechanic. I mean, that'd be like me teaching somebody to be a mechanic. That wouldn't go very well. Brother Frank could do it, but I can't do it. I'd mess him up. And we've got theologians trying to teach preachers. And really, if you'll notice, and Bible colleges are smartening up. And I'm not saying it just started. You go up to Providence, and you know what? Terry Angel drives all the way from Bourbonnais and gives an entire Tuesday to teach in Brother Gomez. And say, why would he take the time to do that? Because he gets it. Because it's important. Because we've got to, as older preachers, take the time. Now, I really felt after praying about it that God, I just couldn't, the logistics, the distance. Gerald was so, he said, there's so much, and Gerald will tell you this, and listen, I'm not tooting my own horn, I'm trying to teach your principle here. Gerald said, preacher, in 1 hour meetings on Tuesday for a year, after I graduated from Bible college, meeting with you every Tuesday for a year, he said, I learned more about the ministry and more about what I need to be do to be successful than I did with a bachelor's and a master's degree. You know why? Because it's just practical. And it's just the way it is. And you know what? He was probably paying better attention because he was actually having to do it. It wasn't theory anymore, it was reality. And what I'm saying is, folks, listen to me. You know what? I chose not to do that. But let me say this. If I were to take some time to do that from time to time, maybe not every week or whatever, you need to understand that. You need to be glad about that. Because, listen, my generation is going to pass off. We're going to blink once, blink twice. And you know what? I'll be my dad's generation, and then we'll be gone. And we have to train young men for the gospel ministry. Does that make sense to you? All right. So understand that this takes time. Understand that sometimes older preachers do have to give time to this. Now let's get into, where are we at? All right, verse 2, we've done a verse and a half. I'm in trouble. Notice this, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. A pastor needs a lot of mercy. Now notice this, most of the books Paul introduces, he says grace and peace, grace and peace, grace and peace. He wishes that upon every church. When he writes the young preachers, he says grace, mercy, and peace. The word mercy there, if you'll look at it, I'm not trying to translate the Bible, but mercy is defined as compassion in its usage here. A preacher needs a lot of mercy because a preacher needs a high level of compassion. Mercy is unmerited favor. We all need, or grace is unmerited favor. We all need that. Mercy is defined as compassion, and peace is defined as inward prosperity, quietness, and rest. And again, we all need that. But in the ministry of a preacher, here Paul prays upon and asks upon, but from God, for Timothy, mercy. Mercy is compassion. The prayer is for the young preacher to both have and receive mercy or compassion. I think the prayer is for both. Compassion is essential to the ministry. A preacher must have compassion. A preacher needs to receive compassion. Notice that. A preacher must have compassion. A preacher needs to receive compassion. Compassion is the ability to feel what others are feeling. The ability to put yourself in the place of another and experience what they are experiencing. So since we're dealing with people, and by the way, all of us need that, on some having compassion make a difference. And the people that make the biggest difference in another person's lives are the ones that can forget themselves, put themselves in that person's situation, and as best we can without being that person, feel what they are feeling. Compassion. Passion's talking about feelings there. I'm going to companion beside you. I'm going to passion with you, feel with you as you're going through this. When people find someone that has that ability, they're drawn to that person because most people honestly don't care what everybody else is going through. I'm just telling you, it's a big, dark, ugly, selfish world out there. Most people don't care about your problems or somebody else's problems or anybody else's problems. They pretty much care about themselves. You know, have you ever tried to tell somebody about something bad that's going on in your life? Have you ever had somebody say, how you doing? And you try to tell them, and then they interrupt you because they really just wanted to be nice. And by the way, let me tell you, if you think you got it rough, how bad I really have it rough. And you know, most people are just, listen, the compassion we all need, but as people in the ministry, and a lot of the principles in this book, even though it's written to a young preacher, it's ministry principles. And I'm not the only one in the ministry here. Every single one of you that are in ministry, you can learn a lot from 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. And so, listen, you know what? If you're going to be in the ministry, and that's talking about bus captains, Sunday school teachers, talking about nursing home preachers, that's talking about nursery workers. You name it, folks. It's all ministry. If you're going to be in the ministry, then you know what you've got to develop, and what you need is compassion. You need to be able to look at somebody, and if you're going to help them, then what you've got to do is you've got to say, this isn't about me right now. I need to set me aside and I need to figure out who this person is. I need to figure out what's going on in their life. I need to figure out why they're feeling what they're feeling, and I got to figure out a way to help them. And it takes time. It takes time to do that, and it takes a heart to do that. Young people need compassion. Young people need somebody that cares about and feels like that we're not just dismissing the needs of their life because they're teenagers. You remember how big things were in your life as a teenager? Watch this. Do you remember what it's like to be a teenager? If there's one ingredient and someone says, what makes an effective youth worker? It's somebody that's never forgot his teenage years. Never forgot the struggles, never forgot the insecurities, never forgot the tears, never forgot the problems, never forgot the disappointments, never forgot the struggle against the world and all that it does. And you know what? We don't need to dismiss these things in these kids. What we need to do is understand and come alongside them and feel these things with them and tell them that you can go through all of these feelings and all these battles and still come out the other end. And that's important. Moms, dads, listen, don't dismiss what they're going through. It's real to them, just like it was real to you at that age. And, you know, you've got to sometimes come alongside them, and you've got to sit down, and you've got to cry with them and pray with them and hurt with them and feel with them and help them and tell them there's light at the end of the tunnel. I know the way you're feeling, and you don't see any hope, but there is hope. And I know sometimes you feel like you're never going to be able to be or do what God wants you to, but you are. Don't give up, you know, and that's what it takes. But it takes that in all arenas. And so this wonderful, wonderful prayer for compassion, the ability to feel what others are feeling, the ability to put yourself in the place of another, experience what they're experiencing. All people in ministry need this. We get grace from God, and then we show grace to people. We get mercy from God or compassion from God, then we show compassion to people. We get peace from God, then we share peace with people. That's the ministry. Verse number 3 and 4. Let's see if we can get these two done. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now Paul left Timothy. Okay, part of the discipleship process with a young preacher is this. You got to put him out there and let him do it. Okay, that's why we plug the young men in different positions, different opportunities. Check around. There's not a pastor, there's not very few pastors in America that allow the assistant pastors to have as much pulpit time as I allow our young. You know why? Because it's not about me hogging the pulpit. It's about me prepping young men to be able to carry on one of these days. And the only way you can get experience is get experience. Okay? And so, by the way, give them some mercy, give them some compassion, and amen them and encourage them. And, you know, don't show up. My job is to dissect. My job is to critique. My job is to see if I can score this and give them a grade at the end. Stop that. Stop it. Okay? Man, we were all young preachers once. And I love listening to young preachers preach. I just do. There's just a level of excitement. There's a newness to it. I don't know what it is, but I like being around young preachers. I like hearing young preachers preach. I've never been one that said, well, if the guy hadn't been in the ministry 20 years, he ain't got anything to teach me. Well, you're just, shame on you. You're pretty arrogant. You're pretty arrogant. If he's preaching the Bible, maybe there might be something in the Bible that might benefit you a little bit. And so lose the haughtiness. Come on, I said you lose the haughtiness. All right, give them a chance. They're preaching the same book I'm preaching. They prayed to the same God I prayed to. Okay, God can use them like he used me. And some of the greatest things. Listen, I'm going to just give you an example of this, all right? We let teenagers preach years ago, okay? We had some young men that were called in the ministry. We'll let them preach. And I was having the counseling session with Joshua and Katie, and I said, let me hear your testimonies. I want to make notes on them. I always share the salvation testimonies as part of the wedding ceremony. And Katie said, you know what? I was really wrestling with doubts about my salvation, and I wasn't saved. And I kept saying, well, I'm just doubting it. But she said, I wasn't saved. And she said, you had a teen revival, and you let teenagers preach, and one of the teenage preachers got up and preached a message on the tribulation period, and she fell under conviction and got saved under the preaching of one of our teenage young men. not Pastor Robert Ross, who was the pastor, and not Jerry Ross, the assistant pastor there. You know what? Probably a 16, 17-year-old boy that came up here and preached a five-minute message. She fell under conviction, came forward, and got saved that night. She came to me and said, "What must I do to be saved?" And I said, "Go talk to my mother." And that's what she did. And she came to me and asked, said, "I need to be saved." I handed her over to Mom, and Mom led her to Christ. But it was the preaching. Watch this. It was the preaching of a young preacher. And so don't discount. God uses young men. God still anoints young men. God uses all of us despite ourselves, not because of who we are or what we are. And so we see this, all right? Now, Paul left Timothy at Ephesus while Paul traveled on into Macedonia. Did you get that? He did this for three specific reasons, and he leaves them there, that thou mightest charge some. Now, this was a young preacher. I want you to think about that. Absorb that, that thou mightest charge some. Does that sound like he's speaking from a position of authority? That means that he had to face some things and face some people, look them in the eye and say some things. That mean that he had to handle some situations? Okay, and you know what? Whether you're a young preacher or an older preacher, one of the things you've got to learn early on is there's some things you can't skirt. There's some things you can't dodge. There's some things you can't tiptoe around. Sometimes you have to face things down and say, "We aren't doing that." Okay, and a young preacher, that's easier for an older preacher. It's easier for me to do now than it was when I was 27, starting into the ministry. But, gentlemen, one of the things you have to learn to do as a young preacher is you have to take the bull by the horns. Leaders lead. Amen, leaders lead, okay? Now, what's he telling him? Just a rough rush? Did I leave you there to run roughshod over the people? No. He needs to be bold enough to confront certain situations. What are they? That thou mightest charge some, that they teach no other doctrine. Guard what's being taught, and God guards what's being taught. If false doctrines comes up in a church, I don't care if the preacher's 25 or 75. That preacher needs to walk right to the person doing it and saying, "We aren't doing that here. We don't believe that here. That's not going to be taught, whether from a lectern or back in the foyer or out in the parking lot. That's not going to be taught here." Okay? Now, if a 75-year-old guy does it, we all go, "Yeah." If a 25-year-old preacher does it, well, he's cocky. No, he's doing exactly what the Bible told him to do. I don't care what age preacher you are, you got to face down some things. And yet that means you risk losing people. That means you risk upsetting some things. But you know what? You don't let false doctrine come into the church. What's the second one? That thou mightest charge some not to give heed to fables. Now, fables, the interpretation of this, guard against adding to the word of God. You have to understand, especially these new converts in Ephesus, I'm going to tell you a lot of their former beliefs were based in superstition, in mythology, in fables. And here's what happens. A convert, a young convert, a lot of times gets saved out of that, but some of that teaching is so ingrained in them that they try to marry Christianity to some a preconceived belief system. And this happens a lot. Even on the mission field, it happens a lot, where somebody will get saved, but they what they're trying to do is they're trying to take the teachings of the Bible and marry them to the false teachings, the fables, the mythology, the superstitions. And you know what? If a preacher don't address that, I mean, immediately what you'll have is a perverted brand of Christianity that comes out of this. And so what's a preacher have to do? Well, I know the Bible says this, but I was taught as I was growing up that, well, wait a minute. If it's not the same thing as what the Bible taught, then you know what? Somebody needs to walk up and say, "I don't care what you were taught. You may have been taught a lot of things. The Bible is the final authority. If what you were taught previous to salvation goes against what you're taught, then you need to discard that because that's false doctrine. And you need to get rid of that. And you need to wholly give yourself to the Word of God." And that's why Timothy was left there. Now, this is a young preacher. I'm trying to get this to you. Paul's like, "Hey, I got all these people saved. Now they're pretty messed up. I'm going to Macedonia. You fix whatever you need to and then come join me." All right? And you know what? Sometimes the best thing for young preachers is just get thrown in the fire, to be tested, to have to stand for some things, to have to preach some things that are not popular, to have to confront some things that are false teachings, to have to sometimes confront people and try to help them, not from a position of anger, but just to say, "Listen, let me explain something to you. If you keep going down this path and you're trying to marry the truths of the Bible with your old religion and your superstitions, you're going to end up with a polluted belief system. This is the authority. This is the only authority for belief and practice. You can't take this and add to what you already believe. You have to define everything you previously believed by this book. And if it doesn't stack up, you have to discard. And and that's why he left him there. Okay. And then the last one, we'll close here. He says that thou mayest charge some not to give heed to endless genealogies. And so he had to guard against what it was being taught, guard what was being taught, the doctrine, guard against adding to God's word with myths and tales and fiction and fables, and then guard against genealogies and endless genealogies. Now, endless means infinite, immeasurable, having no useful end or purpose. It's almost like getting on a hamster wheel and running as fast as you can and getting nowhere. No matter how long you run it, you're still in the same spot you are. Genealogies. There's two different things here. Genealogies, in a very practical sense, and I did a lot of studying on this. I'm going to just say in a very practical sense, genealogies, one of the things they had to confront was that the Jews, the Jewish people, Jewish believers, to them, genealogies or lineage was extremely important. Matter of fact, if you think about it, many times, depending on what your genealogy was or your lineage as an Israelite, it would either qualify you or disqualify you for certain positions to serve God. That's Old Testament stuff. Not everybody could do what the Levites did. Only the Levites could do it. Not anybody but somebody from the Levite tribe could be a priest. And so there, this kind of haughtiness that came with the Jewish lineage, and boy, someone who could prove their lineage back, and then boy, all these years, you know, you had to be this, and you had to be able to prove back to this in order to have this position. And then watch this: a young man by Timothy gets called to preach. Named Timothy gets called to preach, whose mom is a Jew and his dad's what? A Greek. So why all of a sudden, can you imagine? Whoa! He's not only not a Levite, he's not even fully a Jew. Now that really went against what they perceived. And by the way, the Jewish people, you say, you know, there's a real prejudice in the world against the Jews. Check the Jews out. There was a real prejudice in the Jews against about everybody else. They called Gentiles dogs. Half-breeds were the Samaritans, and they were off-scarred. They even said this, even if you're a full-blown Jew, there were some parts of Israel that just wasn't considered as holy as other parts. Watch this. They said of Jesus, can any good thing come out of? I mean, come on, if you're going to be called, wouldn't you come from Jerusalem? I mean, there was, even amongst themselves, there was a lot of prejudice. And so all of a sudden, we're dealing with this prejudice and these preconceived notions, and these type of people can only be for this position, this lineage. And Timothy's going, wait a minute. No, you're going to have to fix that. Because like I said earlier, we'll end with this thought. God walks by pedigrees, walks right past them, and sometimes goes to someone with a questionable lineage, whether it be race or whether it would be, you know, you don't have to be a fourth generation Christian to be called into the ministry. Sometimes it's some bus kid that's got unsaved parents that walks down the aisle and, well, wait a minute, preacher, what about that? Well, what about that? How about this? Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. How about this? He said, for you see your calling, brother, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. The base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, the things which are not to bring to naught things that are. That no flesh should glory in his presence. And God has a way of just, you know what? He's not impressed by a pedigree. Okay. I'm glad for you kids. I mean, if you've got a good, godly heritage, that is such an advantage to you. And you can say, well, my mom and dad has been members of this church, and my grandparents are members of this church. And you know what? God might walk right past you because of your haughtiness. Listen, that's good for you, but it can be bad for you. Because all of a sudden, if you think you're better or more qualified to be used than some bus kid that comes. And listen, you shouldn't look at a bus kid and think any less of them than you think about your own self. You got a bus team comes in here, and you know what God does every once in a while? He just passes right by all our core kids and goes find some bus kid and says, you know, I can show you a thing or two. I don't need your pedigree. I don't need your haughtiness. Okay. You know, God looks for humble people. Okay. Listen, let me just say this. There's no big shots here at Blessed Old Baptist Church. There's no big names here except one name, and that's Jesus Christ. Okay? If your goal in life is to see to it that your family is advanced, God can make sure that your family comes to a screeching halt. Okay? You ought to be rooting for everybody's kids as much as you root for your own. And God has a way. I like it. God has a sense of humor. Jesus had a sense of humor. Every time he'd tell a parable, you know who'd be the hero of the parable? A Samaritan. Yeah. He said, there's a guy that got mugged on the road. This is the NIV version. There's a guy that got mugged on the road. Here comes a priest by, and he passes on the other side. Here comes a Levite by, and he passes on the other side. Here comes a Samaritan by, and he goes and helps him. You know how that grated on the Jews to hear those types of... If you'll check out the parables, Jesus always made the hero of the parable most times a Samaritan. You know what he was doing? He was just twisting the knife. He was thinking, you know what he was telling them? Y'all are so proud and so full of yourself and think because you got a certain name or you have a certain lineage or you said that, you know what? God will just be glad every day when he gets up to see that you're around. And God, you know what? He didn't have any patience with that. He, a lot of times, in order to get glory to himself, he, a lot of times, will pass up people with spiritual lineages and names and go find somebody nobody knows and just throw his call and his power upon that young man or young lady and just watch him do great things for God. Now, can God not use somebody that has a godly heritage? If you stay humble, he can. But if you get to the point where you think you're a little bit better than everybody else around here, you pretty much, I promise you, God just takes people like that and sets them on a shelf somewhere, and that's pretty much it. Until they figure out that you know what, it's a privilege for any of us to be used by God. God doesn't owe us anything. If he chooses to use us, it's despite us, not because of us. To God be the glory, great things he's done. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for what we were able to cover, and Lord, I thank you for the good education you've given us tonight just through the scriptures. I pray, Lord, as we teach through these books, dear God, that you'd open the scriptures to us. Thank you that you are who you are. And Lord, you do all things well. And Lord, thank you, dear God, for writing in the Bible things that we need to learn and know. And help us, Lord, through the teaching of this book and to have maybe a little bit better understanding, dear God, of what ministry is, so that as we participate in the different aspects of ministry here, Lord, that we'll be best qualified to do your will. Bless our invitation, we pray in Jesus' name.